as we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be partaker, why am I evil spoken for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We pay special attention this morning to verses 11 to 13. Verses 11 to 13. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. From the book of 1 Corinthians, we learn much regarding the practice of Christian discipline in the church. We learn from chapter 5 that even though it is an extreme measure, it nevertheless has a saving purpose. Verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We learn from the later verses of chapter 5 concerning the attitude that we must have towards those who are excommunicated. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. We learn in the verses that we are focusing our attention on about the attitude, the spiritual humility and fear that must characterize us in connection with the work of discipline in the church. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There is this morning no reason for any of us to exalt ourselves in pride. Nor is there any reason for us to go out of this place in the foolish imagination that we can stand in ourselves against the many temptations of sin that we face every day in the world. we learn in this entire book that discipline has to do with the holiness of God and the fear of God. Even above that, this has to do with the salvation, the personal salvation, even of those who are under discipline. More importantly than that, it has to do with the glory of God in the midst of His church and the holiness of God, that we as a church are called, especially through our elders, to maintain, that God's name not be blasphemed, but that it be honored in His church. And we learn of the severity of God, the just and holy severity of God in judging sins. All of this instruction was given to the church of Corinth, where there was much trouble. There was grievous sin that was being tolerated in this congregation. There was heresy, so serious even as denying the resurrection from the dead. There was division. There was so much trouble in the church of Corinth that even the Apostle Paul became utterly discouraged and was ready to give up, except the Lord had sent His angel to comfort Paul concerning the members of the church. In the chapter that we read this morning, the apostle is admonishing the members of the church of Corinth that they may have no fellowship with the world, and that they may have no fellowship with the festivals for pagan religions in the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was a city devoted to the goddess of love, Venus. The worship of Venus was associated with the grossest imaginable immorality. We are told by one commentary that there were 1,000 priestesses in Corinth devoted to the temple worship, and they were all prostitutes. That's how grievous the evil was in the city of Corinth, and the celebrations that were going on in that city were dreadfully immoral. Many of the members of the Church of Corinth were converts from a dreadfully immoral life. And therefore, the Apostle Paul had the urgent warning that no one should in any way return to the lifestyle, the Corinthitizing lifestyle that characterized many of the citizens of Corinth. And so the apostle gives in our text the urgent warning to the members of the church and admonishes each one of us to be sober with regard to the temptations of sin in the world, to be sober in our own lives as well, And we consider the verses of our text under the theme then, take heed, lest ye fall. Notice, first of all, the warning examples that the apostle gives. Secondly, notice the urgent admonition. And finally, the encouraging promise. Before he gives this warning, this urgent admonition, the apostle brings to mind lessons from God's Word. His purpose is very serious. I would not, therefore, that ye be ignorant. That's a common expression found in the letters of Paul whenever he wants to impress something very serious upon those that he is addressing in his letters. He will use that expression, I would not, therefore, that ye be ignorant. I want you to know this very clearly, because this is something serious that you must always keep in mind. And he brings to our attention and to our remembrance several examples from Old Testament history, which are written, he tells us, for our warning example. Remember, of course, that at the time when Paul wrote this letter, the New Testament was not yet given to the church. The Word of God, the written, infallible Word of God that the church had at that time, was the written, infallible Word of God as it was given in the Old Testament Scripture. And the very fact that the apostle can make reference to the Old Testament Scripture reminds us of the truth that God's Word is one, the same Word in the Old Testament as we have in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there is the sacred record of covenant history. That's the history recorded in the Old Testament, and that history is full of spiritual examples. It is written. It is infallibly recorded for our instruction and admonition, for our benefit. Before the apostle gives a summary of some of these warning examples, he calls to our remembrance the great privileges that Israel had. Israel, the special nation that God had chosen. The nation with whom he had established his covenant. The nation that had its beginning with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these are also our fathers, spiritually, even in the New Testament. For we are one, as God's people in the Old and the New Testament. And in Christ, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are our fathers. That nation came forth from the patriarchs, and God delivered that nation out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. And after he did that, he did that even by great signs and wonders. God was in the midst of this nation. Later on, Moses would write in Deuteronomy 4, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for. And the Apostle Paul in our text goes on to give a summary of some of the great things, the signs and wonders that Israel had among her. She had the cloud of God's glory, symbolizing the presence, the glorious presence of Jehovah God in the midst of his people. Through that cloud, Israel was led through the wilderness. It was a pillar of cloud by day that represented the very presence of God, and at night, it was a light that shone in the darkness at the time of the crossing of the Red Sea. There was light on the side of Israel enabling her to go across the Red Sea, and on the other side the cloud was darkness that prevented Pharaoh and his host from attacking Israel until they had crossed the Red Sea. The wonder of God's presence in the midst of his people. Through the wonder of his presence by his power, Israel went through the Red Sea. What an amazing wonder that was. The passage through the Red Sea. That wonder was typical and greatly significant in that through that wonder, Israel was delivered, separated out of the land of bondage, separated by God, saved by God. The whole nation, men, women, and children witnessed this amazing wonder of the crossing of the Red Sea. The whole nation was baptized into Moses and into the Red Sea. The reference there is not to, as some maintain, to baptism by immersion. Israel was not immersed in the Red Sea, neither was she immersed in the cloud or immersed in Moses. But rather, the reference is that these were God's wonders and signs whereby Israel as a nation was saved and separated unto God in connection with the amazing cloud and the wonder of the crossing of the Red Sea and Moses, the mediator of the Old Testament, went before them and through him at Mount Sinai, God gave the law of God to his people, and Israel was formed as God's covenant nation. Great and amazing wonders of God. And God gave them spiritual meat from heaven. He gave them manna. The reason why this meat was called spiritual is because it was not natural. It was not something that was found in the wilderness, as the higher critics maintain. It was bread that came down from heaven. So Jesus later would say in John 6, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread, which is from heaven. And that bread is Jesus Christ, the bread of life." The manna was a picture, therefore, of the bread of life that God sent down from heaven. How much the Israelites could understand that, we may not be able to fully comprehend, but definitely they understood that this bread was spiritual, heavenly bread that God fed them with in the dry wilderness where there was no food. He caused water to go forth from the rock. And that rock followed them. I don't believe we are to imagine that a rock floated alongside of the nation of Israel, but rather the idea is that wherever Israel went through the wilderness, God caused water to come forth from the rock. And that rock, Paul says, was Christ. The spiritual rock was Christ. The Christ of God from whom comes the living waters of salvation. All of Israel witness these great wonders of God, great privileges. Now, what does that mean for us today, beloved? This. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we have the reality of all of these types. We have a far greater revelation. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the bread of life and the water of life. We have the wonder of His incarnation and His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection and His ascension into heaven and His exaltation at God's right hand. All these wonders are preached to us through the preaching of the gospel, and we are therefore a wonderfully privileged people. The majority of this world is in the sovereign purpose of God left in darkness. And God, in His sovereign grace, has chosen us to be His people. And He is pleased to show His wonders in the midst of His people. When God does that, then He also places us under obligation. We have a covenant obligation to fear the Lord, to love Him, and to keep His commandments. And when we sin against the glorious revelation of God. And when we do that, we greatly aggravate the seriousness of our sin. When in the face of, in the presence of the glory of God in His wonderful revelation, we continue in sin, in impenitent sin. That is exceedingly grievous. And when God's people do that, the fierce anger of the Lord is poured out upon them. And we have the example in the context of our text of the history of Israel. And what a fearful list of examples we have given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, warning examples given to all of us who have been witnesses of the great wonders of God, as Israel was witnesses of the wonders in the Old Testament. And in the face of these, they walked in sin. They lusted after evil things. That's the first sin that is mentioned, and that's a general sin that is referred to. Lust refers to all kinds of worldly, fleshly desires for those things that are evil. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. when God's people lost for these things rather than the good things that He gives us through the gospel, then God is grieved when we desire the world and its pleasures. When we walk in pride, in self-seeking, in covetousness, God is terribly displeased with His people. These are the warnings. So Israel did. She lusted after carnal things. She had in her midst the manna coming down every day from heaven. She had water flowing from the rock. She should have understood what a tremendous blessing she had to have the covenant God in her midst. But what did she do? She lusted after evil things. She complained about the manna and about the water. We have no water when God was giving them water from the rock of flint. She murmured and complained against God. She lusted for the food of Egypt that Israel could not have in the wilderness. She wanted the leeks and the onions and the garlic of Egypt, and she complained that she could not enjoy the things that she enjoyed in Egypt, even though Egypt was the house of bondage. She wanted the pleasures and satisfaction of the world. She lusted after evil things, and God was so angry with Israel. His fierce anger destroyed many in Israel. Think of Kibra Hataava, when the quails came and the people ate them in their lust. But think especially of the grievous sin that Israel committed at Kadesh Barnea, and she could not enter into the land of Egypt, and in an entire generation. Imagine how dreadful that was. An entire generation, all those above 20 years old, perished in the wilderness. What awful judgment, fearful judgment that was, to see that entire generation over a period of 40 years attacked by wild animals and diseases, there were no hospitals, dying one after the other. Wild beasts were attacking them. Plagues were destroying them because God was displeased, grievously offended by His people. And then think of the worship of the golden calf. Not only was that worship grievous idolatry in the presence of God's revelation, glorious revelation from Mount Sinai, it involved also the most gross immorality in worship. For the people were naked and they danced around the golden calf, and the Lord was angry with them. And so the apostle makes special reference, and we ought never to fail to pay attention here, beloved. The Word of God makes special reference to the sins of immorality, to fornication, and the power of these sins. It was fornication that destroyed many in Israel, not only at Mount Sinai, but also at the time when the Midianitish women went into the camp of Israel and they committed fornication with the men of Israel, and many of the men of Israel fell into that sin, and God's anger was kindled against Israel, and the whole nation would have been destroyed by this very powerful sin. And so there were those in Corinth. Though they had been converted, they confessed to be Christians, they were members of the church, they were tempted to join the feasts, those immoral feasts that were associated with the worship of Venus. They wanted to be part of the excitement of that. Whether they actually committed fornication, God only knows, but they wanted to be part of the excitement, the thrill of that. And so in our modern day world, where are those priestesses of Venus? I'll tell you where they are. They come out of Hollywood and Broadway, and they are displayed on the television and in the modern day media and on the computer. Their philosophy and their dress and their whole behavior of enticement and their culture of immorality, including young people. And I'm not just talking to you. I'm talking to all of us, to your parents as well. What a temptation there is because of our sinful nature to join in dress and behavior and in the worship of the immoral culture of our day that so saturates our modern day society. We're living in a world that is far worse than Corinth. Let there be no mistake about it. In dress, in behavior, in display of immorality, we are living in times far more terrible than pagan Corinth. And there are threats, devilish threats, of immorality for our personal lives and for our marriages and for our families and for our young people, whereby the devil is seeking to destroy them in the days of their youth. And all of this is given to us in the Bible. Our text is given to us, beloved, to warn us. We have those warnings. Our Protestant Reformed churches preach the antithesis, and we better preach the antithesis. Our Protestant Reformed churches, by the grace of God, exercise Christian discipline because we're serious about these sins and because we love our members. We love them very dearly, and we love our young people. And we warn them in connection with the preaching of the gospel to resist the temptations of the world and to condemn the worldliness, the ungodliness, the immorality, the covetousness of the world in which we live. Know, beloved, know what God has given to us. Know that the Lord is in our midst as the holy God, the covenant God of our salvation. Don't tempt Him. As the Israelites tempted God. They tempted God. They tried to see how far they could go without coming under the judgment of God. Secret sins. Tempting means that you push the envelope. You draw the line closer and closer to the world. You try to do things in the imagination that though God has judged those who have walked in these sins in days gone by, He will not judge me. All these warnings for our example, for our salvation, to deliver us from the immorality and the ungodliness of this world. That's why we have the preaching of the gospel, beloved. That's why we have the law of God and the strict preaching of the law of God. And that's why we have a sermon like this morning. God is warning us as adults, and we in our homes and families and our children. He's warning us about the destructive power of sin and the work of the devil and the temptations of this world. Let us take heed to that warning and listen to the urgent admonition of our text. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Notice especially the phrase, thinketh that he standeth. He imagines that he is standing. And we can do that. All of us can do that in various ways. Think that we are standing. We can do that when we're careless about sin and temptation in the world. We do that when we imagine that we can stand. Others might fall, but we are strong enough, we're mature enough. Even as adults, we're so mature that we can watch television that has immoral display. As adults, we can watch those movies that are rated so that children don't watch them, but adults can watch them and they do not sin when they watch them. So we think that we stand. There's all kinds of other ways that we can do that because of our sinful nature. We can imagine that those dangers aren't real for us. They might be for others. Certain people in the church, they have to be warned about that, but I don't have to be warned about these things. I'm strong enough, I'm mature enough spiritually, or we can imagine that, or we can forget rather, the power of sin. And we can imagine that because we underestimate the power of sin and overestimate our own power to stand, we think that we stand. And we fall. There's another way that we do that. That's the failure to realize that temptation doesn't begin in the deed. It begins in the heart. A person who has given their heart over to sin has already fallen into that sin. So he is one like that, who thinks he is standing because he has not committed these sins in an outward walk, or he or she is living in these sins secretly. Nobody knows, and so they imagine that neither does God know, and he lives in the sphere of the church. In the imagination that he is standing. He boasts of his ability to stand, but in his heart, and God knows the heart, and he looks in the secret places, and he knows our secret sins. We cannot deceive him. He knows. and he is grievously displeased with our sinful nature and our sinful desires and thoughts. Or another way, this is an amazing expression, let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. There's another way that we can easily do that. We can draw the line. I will go just this far, but I'll not go further than that. And as long as I don't go beyond the line that I have drawn myself, not on the basis of God's Word, I imagine that I am standing foolishly. And God, in His sovereignty, will sometimes give us over to our own sinful nature and to the temptations of the world, and He will show us our foolish imagination regarding our own ability to be able to stand. Take heed. Listen to all of the warnings of God's Word and realize the power of sin and temptation in the world, and realize your and my own sinful nature, its awful weakness and its proneness to fall into sin, and the destructiveness of that sin. Just considering the sin of immorality, how many have their lives ruined by this sin because they thought that they were strong enough, they were mature enough to be able to stand so that they would not fall. And they fell. And they were exposed by God. They were judged by God. And He does. God is not mocked. That's a fearful admonition, an urgent admonition that we must take heed to. But this verse doesn't end with an admonition, beloved. It ends with words of encouragement. When we hear this kind of a sermon, we might despair. We might say to ourselves, I cannot stand. The power of sin in this world and in my sinful nature is too great for me to be able to stand, and we despair. And that's a sin. That's a sin equally as great as the sin of yielding to the temptations of the devil and of the world. Take heed also to this word of God's encouragement. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, one of the interesting things about a passage like this, as well as other passages where the term temptation is used, one of the very interesting things that was pointed out once in a very powerfully in a sermon by Professor Hankel, and I've never forgotten that word temptation in the Bible, it has two sides, two meanings, the very same word, It can be translated trials. God tries the faith of his people. It can also be translated the very same word. You can look it up in the dictionary, in the original language. The very same word is repeatedly also used for the temptations of sin. Let no man say, James says in his epistle, that when I am tempted of God, when I am tempted of God, for God tempts no man. A man is tempted when he is led away by his own lust, by his sinful passion. We cannot blame God for being the author of temptation. Temptation is from the devil. And the purpose of the devil's work of temptation is to lead us astray, away from God, and to destroy our faith by a life of sin and worldliness and immorality. That's the devil's work. And I think certainly verse 13, though it's often used also for trials, and I think rightly so, but the first reference of verse 13 is to temptation. As long as we are in this world, temptation is a reality. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. It is not God's purpose until he takes us to heavenly glory to remove us from every circumstance of temptation. That's impossible. As long as we are in this world, we will be tempted. The book of Job is a great example of the devil's temptation of Job. But the point, the comforting word of God in verse 13 is that God is sovereign even over temptation. He's sovereign over the trials that he sends us in our life, even the most grievous and difficult ones. He is sovereign, and he is faithful. He distributes temptations and trials according to his purpose, according to his sovereign purpose, and he will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able. He knows our weaknesses. And beloved, temptation, even temptation, is under his sovereign control. And we don't despair because we live in such a dreadful world of temptation and sin. And we don't despair to bring children into this world and to raise them in the fear of the Lord, because we know that God is faithful. He will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able. And he also will make a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. And what is that way, beloved? It's Christ and his word and his commandments, which are perfect and good. It is the Christ who lived in this very same world in which we live, and who, according to Hebrews chapter 4, was tempted in all points, like as we are. And there the word tempted means the devil's work. The devil attacked Satan, or attacked Christ, in the same ways that he attacks us with temptation, and he endured them all. He gained the victory in the cross. He arose from the dead and ascended into heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church and into the hearts of his people. And in him, beloved, we have the victory over the devil and over his temptations. That's the comfort. The beautiful comfort of God's word as we face the fearful reality of temptations. Christ says, I don't pray that they be taken out of the world and all of its temptations, but I pray that they might be kept. Kept from falling. God is faithful, and God preserves his people. Beloved, Christ is the way of escape. And we must continually go to Christ in repentance, in humility, and in faith in Jesus Christ. We have the promise that he will preserve us so that we shall not fall, and if we fall, he will restore us so that the power of temptation does not destroy us. Take heed to the admonition of our text, beloved, and also to this wonderful, comforting word of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have the victory over sin and the devil and temptation and the weakness of our own sinful flesh. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the great love that thou dost show to us, even in Christian discipline. We thank thee for the admonitions of thy word. We thank thee for the examples, the lessons that are recorded in the infallible scriptures for our warning and for our example. Give us, O God, the faith, the humility to take heed unto those examples. And we thank thee above all, O God, for the promise of thy word, that we shall not be tempted beyond that which we are able, but we have the way of escape in Jesus Christ and in his cross and by his word and by his spirit. Amen.